think about our own lives and how it affects us. Lord Jesus, when we come to something as familiar as this, we often dismiss it as a story that we know so well. But what I ask for us this morning is that you would make this a new story, a story that means so much to us, and a story that affects our lives, that will open our hearts and our ears and our minds, so that we will hear truly what you have to say in these words. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
They say that preaching a parable, this particular parable, one of them, the Good Samaritan, often creates problems, something I referred to earlier. In fact, it's known as the preacher's nightmare. Hallelujah. The problems come under four headings. Over familiarity, something I mentioned. That's a story that we're very familiar with, and this is one such story. And there's a tendency for listeners to assume that they know what it means and what the person preaching is going to say. And whilst it's certainly true to say that this is one of the best known and best loved parables, it's certainly not true to say that this is one of the best understood. Then there's under familiarity. Notwithstanding the above, there are some features of the passage where the problem is one of lack of familiarity. For example, do many Christians know that this story was told as an answer to a specific question asked of Jesus by the lawyer? And do we understand the type of story that Jesus was telling and the shock impact of the hero of the story being the Samaritan? Or a tendency to allegorize, something which has been done throughout the ages by many of this story, and it turns into something that it never was, such as every detail meaning something particular. And finally, a tendency to moralize, where secular thinkers have taken the story out of its spiritual context and turned it into a statement of utopian type of caring for one another that ignores what Jesus was really trying to tell. This story is in fact the darling of all those who advocate social gospel, the belief that our faith is about social action. This is a tragic misrepresentation of a biblical truth. John Stott once said these words: "We must distinguish between social gospel of theological liberalism and the social implications of the biblical gospel." Most of a congregation will carry one or more of these within its ranks, which is why making the preaching of such a gospel passage a challenge at best. So I'm going to look at this passage under those four headings this morning. The expert in this story here was a highly respected person in the religious system of the day, a Pharisee and in the synagogue of such rulers, who would seek out highly educated persons such as this lawyer to identify the minutiae of the interpretation of the law of Moses. This man would have been highly skilled in understanding and applying the law in a way that gave very specific and very clear directions as to what to do and what not to do. The question that he asks goes right to the heart of the message of the Bible. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Probably this is a question that every man, woman, or child would be asking. But maybe what we would say is, what do I have to do to get into heaven? There's no denying that it's a really good question. if a simple one. But there are two problems with this question. The first is that it assumes that inheriting in eternal life comes as a result of something that we do. The second problem is the manner in which the question is asked. We read that the lawyer stood up to test Jesus. I would like to suggest that that is a very dangerous game. Jesus gives a very straightforward answer to what is a very easy question. In accordance with the custom of the day, he answered by asking his own question, "What is written in the law?" And the lawyer replies by giving a classic rabbinic answer. It was a combination of scriptures from Leviticus, which we heard this morning, and Deuteronomy, which summed up everything in the law. So far, so good. Jesus confirmed this, and that it was the correct answer. And there, the conversation could have ended. But this exchange has raised two more difficulties. Firstly, the lawyer looks foolish. He was with great ceremony, stood up, asked an obvious question, and got an obvious answer. The crowd, who may well have been there, probably were having a bit of a giggle at how self-important he'd made himself. This learned lawyer stood up in the place, this great synagogue, and here he asks this young rabbi from Galilee this very question. So he was trying, in fact, to justify himself. Possibly something that most of us might have considered doing. Because he would have cared deeply about how he was perceived. So he asks his supplementary question. But there's something else happening here. Jesus' answer, "Do this and you will live," has in it the sense of needing to continue to do this every moment of every day. So surely thinking must go. There must be some limitation on what is expected here. And after all, how could someone be expected to live a life of total love to God and their neighbour? The supplementary question to Jesus, therefore, is a justification question. It is in this context, therefore, that we hear this most famous of stories. A story to answer the question, "And who is my neighbour?" And what a wonderful story this is. Jesus, the master storyteller, tells us a story in the classic genre of the story of three. Everyone listening would know that the first two characters would get it wrong, and the third would get it right. The story of a dangerous journey between Jerusalem and Jericho was well known. The plight of the man would arouse sympathy, and the indifference of the priest and the Levite would horrify the lawyer and raise knowing looks among Jesus' entourage as he moved towards the climax of the story. The lawyer would have assumed that the one who would get it right would be the Pharisee or similar. And Jesus' entourage will be waiting for the punchline. A parable is often something of a story with a sting in the tail. A superhero. And this story is going to not be about an average Jew who everyone thinks Jesus will champion. The shock that comes is hard to overemphasize. The Samaritans were the sworn enemies of the Jews. Prayers were offered by some Jews that the Samaritans would not inherit the eternal life. The very idea that a Samaritan would be the one who Jesus would put up as a model of integrity, as an example of love for others, and that Jesus would tell the lawyer to go and imitate the love of the Samaritan. Unthinkable. The story was told to answer the question that one who is our neighbour is the worst of our enemies. That is the one that we are to love as ourselves. What possible response could there be to this, other than the thought that this represents a level of love that is entirely beyond anything that we can find in ourselves? Commentators down the ages have found in this story a string of allegorical representations that range both from the fascinating to the bizarre to the fanciful. And some of these are plausible, some fanciful. The problem we have is that these are not the main purpose that Jesus had for telling the story. And in any case, Jesus did not specify what, if anything, he was referring to by the use of these characters. And we'll never know for certain until we can ask Jesus face to face what, if anything, each of the characters refers to. But there are some points that seem to fit so well that I thought it was worth dwelling on, even if the parallel was not what Jesus intended. The points convey truth to the hearer. So the man who travels recklessly on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's a notorious trouble spot. And he finds himself mercifully beaten up by adversaries. He is just like us. We have been spiritually mugged by the enemy, without backpedaling on our own responsibilities. We are helpless to save ourselves, and we desperately need a saviour. The priest and the Levite are like the law, which only serves to confirm our need of a saviour, but which is doing nothing to help us. The Samaritan, well, surely Jesus is our good Samaritan. The stranger who sees us in our need, who at great personal cost rescues us and sees us and how he cares for us, who takes responsibility for us, even though we've done nothing to deserve his favour. And the inn. It seemed reasonable to me to liken that place to where Jesus deposits us to be cared for. The church. What a responsibility that puts on each one of us to care for one another. And that Samaritan. He leaves enough for the individual to be cared for and promises to return with more if needed. Doesn't Jesus continually provide for the church, provide what it needs to carry out its ministry and will? Doesn't he tell us that he will return to make sure that his instructions have been complied with? So the gospel is in this story, if we want to see it. Now I need to pull those threads together and ask, what does Jesus really want us to know through this passage, which includes the story of the Good Samaritan. The thrust of the passage is the questioning of Jesus by the man who wants to know how he can get to heaven. Jesus responds by telling him a story that confirms his worst fears. The standard is perfection. Nothing else will do. The reaction of the assembled crowd would surely have been like ourselves. It's impossible. And at this point, we can't justify ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We need a saviour. We need a good Samaritan. We need someone who will take us to his heart, rescue us, and see that we are saved. Jesus is our good Samaritan. We can trust in our good works for salvation, or we can trust in Jesus, and he is our salvation. So the message is clear. Trusting in our works won't get us anywhere near the kingdom of God. Trusting in Jesus is what will bring us to heaven. Luke knew, just as Jesus knew, that the lawyer would never be good enough to justify himself. His only hope was if he realised that and sought God's mercy and forgiveness, and then God's strength. If we were to read on in Luke, we'd discover that Jesus Christ died to make that forgiveness possible. So by faith in him, we can be forgiven. We can have our slate wiped clean, so to speak. We can have a new start with a new heart and with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that makes me wonder whether there's anyone here this morning that needs to seek that forgiveness of God. It's here in these words. He's opened his heart to each one of us. But there needs to be evidence of a new start to show that we actually turn to Christ as our Lord and Saviour. It's not just uttering orthodox words like the lawyer. The evidence is being more and more like the Samaritan. So to conclude, the stories of the Good Samaritan, and indeed the Prodigal Son, are two of the best known and best loved of all Jesus' teachings. As well known as they are, they need to be constantly repeated, because their message is so necessary to understanding what Christianity is all about. The Christian faith, following Jesus, reaches out beyond our tribal walls. Our neighbours are those who need us. The final lesson for us is this: Jesus is setting this high standard, one, so that we won't be self-righteous, just like that lawyer, and two, so that by grace, faith, and the working of God's Holy Spirit in us, we can show more love, more care, and more concern for other people.